we're going to have time in coming weeks to revisit those first four verses that Mary read when we look at Saul's conversion. But this morning we're going to focus on Philip, so really verses 4 through 8 if you're following along in your Bibles. You'll remember that Philip is one of the seven who were appointed by the apostles to help take care of the widow's needs who were being overlooked. But now in the wake of this great persecution that has come against the church, Philip moves out on mission. And let's just get at this by looking at where he goes, what happens where he goes, and why he goes. So first, where does Philip go? Yeah, he goes to Samaria. And what's the significance of that? You remember who the Samaritans are? Some background might help to jog your memory. When the Assyrians, this is Old Testament, the Assyrians move in, they conquer the northern tribes of Israel, they bring with them foreigners, and those foreigners intermingle and marry some of the Jews who remain in the land, and the result was the Samaritans. So they were this racially mixed group, partly Jewish and partly Gentile ancestry, and because of that, they end up being kind of disdained by both groups because they aren't Jews, but they aren't really purely Gentiles either. They're despised because of their racial impurity. But that's not all, because when the Jews rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, the Samaritans built their own temple. And they said that theirs was the temple where God's presence really dwelled. And, of course, that never goes over well with a Jew. Can't insult the temple. We saw what happened. They thought Stephen was insulting the temple, right? And look what they did to him. Not only that, but they rejected a huge chunk of the Old Testament. They basically thought that only the first five books of Moses were from God. All the rest was they didn't consider to have any authority whatsoever. Of course, that doesn't go over well with the Jews. So the Jews consider the Samaritans to be unclean. And you remember what that's about in the Old Testament. There are all these laws about ritual purity, ritual cleanliness, and those laws determine who gets to go into God's presence and who has to stay outside. And so the Samaritans were unclean, ritually impure. They weren't allowed to enter into God's presence. They were considered unfit for God's presence. And an ancient Jewish document says that eating with a Samaritan was on par with eating pork. Yeah, it's like if you're going to hang out with a Samaritan, you might as well eat bacon while you're at it. And today we're like, well, that sounds awesome. But not back then. That was really bad. So there's this historic hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans. Samaritans were the lowest of the low. They were these heretical outsiders. As a rule, the Jews wanted nothing to do with them. But Philip is a Jew who wants to be with Samaritans. And so in the wake of this persecution, he makes a beeline for them with the good news about Jesus. And that's pretty remarkable when you think about the history here. Here's a Jewish man who wants nothing more than to share the good news about Jesus with people he has every reason to despise. And so I've been thinking about this, and I wonder, who are the Samaritans in our lives or in our world? Who are the people who are most on the outside? Who do we tend to look down on? Who do we consider unfit for the presence of God? Who are the people who, at least from our point of view, are believing all the wrong things, behaving in all the wrong ways? Politicians. UVA graduates, okay. Muslims. Depending on your persuasion, it's certain kinds of politicians, right? It's either the Republicans or the Democrats. All of them. Yeah. Okay, lawyers. What about homosexuals? Yeah. What about homophobes? What about drug addicts? Yeah, racists. What about porn addicts? See, these are some of the people who we just kind of think, we're not sure we want to get too close. So Philip goes to the Samaritans. And what happens when he goes? He arrives and he starts sharing the good news about Jesus with them. And he's doing that verbally, right? Luke says that he proclaims the Christ to them. But that's not all he's doing, because the gospel isn't just bringing truth to our minds. It also brings liberation from spiritual oppression, and we see that happening in what Philip's doing, right? He's setting people free from unclean spirits, from demonic oppression. He's waging war against evil and bringing spiritual freedom. But that's not all, because he's also bringing physical healing, right? It says that he's taken broken bodies and he's making them whole so the lame can walk. So we see Philip engaging in this ministry of comprehensive healing. He's doing for the Samaritans what God desires to do for the whole world. We've been talking about that a lot recently. You guys are sick of hearing me say comprehensive healing. But that's exactly what we see happening when Philip goes to Samaria. He's undoing the curse of the fall one person at a time. And he's doing that because that's God's desire for the world. Not to abandon us to our sin and our misery, but to take this ruined creation, including us, and to heal it in every way until at last all things are made new. And so we're seeing in Philip's ministry nothing less than God's kingdom coming among the Samaritans. It's like God's kingdom is breaking in to this present order and undoing the curse of the fall. And as a result, Luke tells us there was much joy in that city. The result of the gospel coming to the Samaritans is joy in their city. Why? Because for the first time, they are experiencing the life they were made for. For the first time, they're knowing the truth that there's a way for them to be connected to the God who made them through Christ. They're experiencing the grace of the gospel in all its fullness, spiritual, physical, emotional. A real foretaste of the kingdom of God. Real human flourishing and wholeness. God's shalom is being made a reality for them. Is there any reason, I wonder, to think that God wants to do anything less in and through us? Is there any reason to think that God's desire to work in and through us is anything less than God's desire to work in and through Philip for the Samaritans? Is there any reason to think that our calling is fundamentally different than his? I don't think so. I mean, sure, the details are going to vary, right? As individuals, the way God calls us to work and works through us probably won't look exactly like the ministry of Philip. For example, to my knowledge, I've never literally liberated someone from an unclean spirit. I'm certain that I've never healed anyone's legs. But I think it's fair to take Philip's ministry as a model for the church's ministry. That our concern should be no less comprehensive than his was, because that's how far and wide and comprehensive God's concern is. And so I'm convinced that God's desire is to send us into the world to love and serve no less than he sent Philip into the world to love and serve. And see, I wonder, I mean, I get caught up in this weekly routine, and I wonder if we do as a church too, where we start believing this lie, and even if we're not embracing the lie with our minds, we're just embracing it with the way we actually live, that the main reason God has called us to himself is so that we can gather together on Sunday mornings and have some special time with him. We think that's it. That's the reason we exist as a church, is to come here on Sundays. And I think, why do we think that? I mean, where do we ever see that being the focus in the New Testament? You know, I recently watched the movie The Hobbit. Have any of you seen it? Some of you are nodding. It's all right. I mean, it's not great, but it's all right. But I had forgotten how the story begins. You know, it begins with this hobbit, and he lives in a hole, and it's a nice hole. It's not your typical hole in the ground. It's a hobbit hole, and it's got, you know, it's actually an introvert's paradise because it's got like low lighting, candles. It's warm. Lots of books, good food. You know, you can live in there for weeks on end and never go outside. And then this meddler shows up, and his name is Gandalf. And Gandalf comes to Bilbo Baggins, and he invites him on an adventure. He says, I want you to come out of the hobbit hole and come with me, and we're going to go do something amazing. And Bilbo's like, you're crazy. I'm a hobbit. I don't leave this hole. I've got my food here. I've got my books. This is my home. This is my hole. And so he just keeps pushing Gandalf off. And he's like, things are far too comfortable. Things are far too safe. Things are far too secure for me to even entertain the thought of going out on some adventure with you. And so at first it seems like Gandalf's going to let him get away with this, and they say their goodbyes, but then you remember what happens as soon as Bilbo closes the door? Anyone? No. Okay, some of you remember. Yeah, he marks the door with his staff, and before you know it, dwarves start showing up at Bilbo's hole. And these dwarves are unruly and a little bit off the wall. They eat all of his food and make a big mess of things. Gandalf shows up again, And the nature of this adventure unfolds that they are going to reclaim a mountain that's been overtaken by a dragon, you know, who is just hoarding all of this treasure. So there's this horrible dragon named Smaug off on this mountain, and they're gonna go defeat the dragon. Well, of course, as soon as Bilbo hears this, he's like, well, there's no way now that I'm leaving this hobbit hole. Not if dragons are involved. And he continues to refuse and refuse and refuse. And finally, they all go to sleep, all the dwarves and Gandalf and Bilbo in the hobbit hole. And when they wake up, it's just Bilbo there. In the movie, it's a little different in the book. But in the movie, it's just Bilbo. And he's all along. And at first, he's just relieved, right? Because this is his life. This is what he loves. He loves his hole. But then he just begins to look around, and he begins to see that's his life, that it's just the hole. And none of the dwarves are there anymore, and Gandalf's not there anymore, and something changes in Bilbo where he realizes that he was made for more than the hobbit hole, that there's a calling on his life bigger and better than the hole. That he was meant, actually, to fight dragons as a hobbit. Like, totally not up for the task, but that's actually what he was created for, meant to do. And so he grabs his stuff, and he hightails it out of there, and he catches up with the dwarves, and they go off on their adventure. Now, just imagine what would have happened if Bilbo hadn't done that. I mean, it all comes down to this one decision he makes, where he just says, I'm going to go for it. I'm going to put myself out there. I'm going to risk. I'm going to leave some of my safety and security behind. And if he hadn't done that, as far as the story goes, the dragon would still be on the mountain. Smaug would still be ruling over the treasure. Family, God is inviting us out of the hole. He's inviting us on an adventure. Jesus is calling his company and leading them out into the world for the sake of the world, and we can be a part of it, or we cannot. We can be a part of it, or we cannot. So I'm just wondering, how would our lives change as individuals and as a church if we viewed our existence as Christians less and less about our own private spiritual progress, less and less about what happens in this room for a couple of hours every Sunday, more and more about bringing joy to our city, and especially to those people in our city who are at the bottom or who are at the margins, you know, the Samaritans. What if we were willing to do this even if it meant risking some of our security and comfort and safety? Luke doesn't spell out exactly why Philip goes to the Samaritans. I mean, we know he had to go somewhere, right? Because there's this huge persecution, and so people are scattered. But we don't know exactly why he decides to go to the Samaritans. We can imagine that he probably has somewhere in his mind the words of Jesus back from Acts chapter 1, where Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria." So he knows this is on the radar screen for the mission of God. But I think there's something deeper, of course, going on. Philip is a Jew who wants to be with Samaritans. And I think the only reason is because he knows about another Jew who wanted to be with Samaritans, right? You know, in the gospel, Samaritans always respond favorably to Jesus. They're always attracted to him. Why? Because every other Jew hated them, but Jesus loved them. And he constantly was extending grace and mercy and hospitality to Samaritans. So Philip goes to the Samaritans because he knows Jesus. And I think that at some point in Philip's life, he had come to realize and experience the reality somewhere in his heart and in his mind that basically, fundamentally, he was a Samaritan. That basically he was unclean, that basically he was unfit for the presence of God, that he was actually the one believing the wrong things and behaving in the wrong ways, and still Jesus came after him. Still Jesus pursued him, Philip. Still Jesus sought him out. And Jesus did this, Philip saw, not just risking a little bit of security and safety and comfort, but giving up infinite security, infinite safety, infinite comfort, even to the point of dying on the cross. Philip goes to the Samaritans because Jesus went to him. Hobbits love to eat. I don't remember all the meals they observe, but it's like you've got 11sies and onesies and second breakfast. I mean, they're basically always eating if they can. And every hobbit just knows kind of instinctually that if you're going to go on a journey, if you're going to set out on an adventure, you better have a full stomach, right? You don't want to leave without a meal. And in fact, I think in the movie, yeah, Bilbo, I think he eats before he leaves. He grabs some food, and he's probably eating as he's running after the dwarves. You can try to set out on a journey on an empty stomach, but you won't make it very far. I mean, we all know this. You got to eat. And it's the same with us joining Jesus on mission. The only way we can do that, the only way that we can join Jesus on mission is if we're coming here again and again and again and just abiding with him, resting in him, letting him care for us, letting him feed us, letting him just give us grace, letting him give us himself. And that's exactly what Jesus wants to do. Every time we gather at this table, he wants to meet you in all of your neediness, exactly where you are, and he wants to care for you by giving you nothing less than himself. That's the grace of the gospel. We get Jesus, all of them, forever. So we're going to pray, and then we're going to come to this table. And as we come, what I'm going to do and what I would just encourage you to do is just to invite the Holy Spirit to search you and to reveal the places in your life. And we've already been doing this some, but just keep doing this. Ask the Holy Spirit to reveal the places in your life where you are just, you're being a Bilbo Baggins to the nth degree. You're saying, no way, Gandalf, I'm not going to go. No way, Gandalf, I'm not going to risk the security and comfort and safety I have. I want nothing to do with that. Just ask the Holy Spirit to expose that. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you give it to us in love. Thank you that you are a gentle Savior. But thank you also that you like to meddle with us. And Lord, we want to invite you to do that more and more. To kind of mess with all these idols of security and comfort that we cling to. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would set aside this bread and this juice, that as we receive it, we would be receiving you. Nothing less than you in all of your grace and in all of your goodness. We pray that you would meet with us here by the power of your Spirit. We pray it in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.